Well, we were in the midst of Nahum. And again, just to, it's such a short book that it's easy to forget. And it's easy to forget exactly where we were. Now, remember the two most important dates for the minor prophets is the 723-ish mark, where the Assyrians come and take over, and then the 587, 586 mark, where the Babylonians come and take over. Remember, the Assyrians come and they take the 10 northern tribes, and then the Babylonians come and take what's left. The 10 northern tribes never appear again. Of course, the two southern ones do, and a few centuries later, that's the context of the New Testament, where Jesus comes on the scene. Okay? To oversimplify things a lot. But with those two dates in mind, then, we remember that Nahum is placed right in the middle between the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So, in other words, Assyria has come and has basically trounced the north. And we know something of the cruelty of the Assyrians by the annals of their own kings and the wretched things that they would do, that they meant as boasts and brags, and this is how powerful and unstoppable we are, what amazing kings we are. And now we read them in their horror stories. Their specialty was skinning their enemies alive, impaling them on posts along the streetways, hanging their heads from trees. After they skinned their enemies, they'd decorate their walls with them. So you also recall then the connection between this book, Nahum, because it's all about the Assyrians. Their capital city is Nineveh. And so you remember the connection to the prophet Jonah. Some decades earlier, Jonah had been sent to Nineveh to preach. Nineveh repents. Decades after that, not so much repentance, back to our same old ways, and they then afflict the north. Okay, so Nahum's good news is a strange good news to us. It's not a way that we modern peoples are really comfortable or accustomed to thinking. But Nahum's good news is that the enemy, Assyria, who has been afflicting you, God is going to afflict and destroy them. So take heart, be of good courage, your enemies are going to be put away. Now, when we read this book, then, within the context of all of Scripture, within the context of the revelation of Christ, that begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden and goes forward all the way to our present day, then what we see here in Assyria and Nineveh is a type of a foreshadowing of Satan and all the powers of darkness. So we, even today, feel their affliction and their wrath, and they are our enemies and our oppressors, the oppressors of humanity. And so when we hear God promising to overturn and cast down Assyria, we hear him promising to overturn and cast down the devil and all his powers. So that's the way to read this book as it applies to us today. So if you look then at chapters 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, it is an oracle, a promise. I mean, this is a burden, is the technical term there in Hebrew, but it is a sermon, a prophecy that God gives to Nahum to preach to the people, and it basically describes what God is going to do to Nineveh, being the capital city of Assyria, by extension, all of Assyria. Okay. Again, in that way that we might say, talk about the White House. And really, we mean more than the White House, we mean the whole government or something. The way we might think of another nation and say, Moscow, and mean all of Russia. What would be another example? Naming a capital city, and that is the way it goes for the, we really mean is the whole country. So.
He's going to level this place.
Yeah, it's not going to go well for Assyria. And historically, we know it doesn't. We know that God proved true. So the fascinating poetic device that begins in chapter 2 and really continues throughout chapter 3 is it's as if God is warning Nineveh that he's coming and telling them to assemble themselves for war, right? That's the bizarre imagery. So in chapter 2, verse 1, for example, he is warning Nineveh, the scatterer has come up against you, as if he's on their side. But who is the scatterer? He himself. Okay, that's the irony, the poetry of this section and the next chapter. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, get ready, I'm coming. Prepare yourselves for me, this is a big deal. All right, but you're not going to prevail. And we looked at that in chapter 2. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 2 where we left off, like chapter 2, verse 10, we read, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. And then here you have the taunt of God against his enemies. Where is the lion's den? Okay, the Assyrian kings often compared themselves to lions, so that's the historical context, is he's mocking them and their claim to be like lions. Now again, in that broader, more applicable to us reading, we remember that the devil prowls around seeking whom he may devour and prowls as a roaring lion. So we recall that too as we hear these words. So God taunts them, where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. But where is he now? Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And there again, you see the nature, that phrase, Lord of hosts. In modern English usage, it almost sounds like, well, he must be a pretty hospitable guy. Being a host or a hostess is showing hospitality. He's the Lord of hospitable people. Not quite. Lord of hosts, of course, in Hebrew is Lord of armies. So military. That's what Lord of hosts means. If I remember my Hebrew correctly off the top of my head, it's Sabaoth. Okay, so not Sabbath, which would be rest, but Sabaoth, Lord God of Sabaoth, hosts, warriors, armies. That's the image. Okay, of course, Assyrians were famous for their chariots, the ancient equivalent of 20th century tanks, 21st century, what would we say? Drones. Yeah, exactly. Cutting edge military might, chariots. So the Lord declares, I will burn your chariots in smoke, verse 13, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Then into chapter 3, which is sort of an artificial break here because the content continues the same. Woe to the bloody city. Again, Nineveh proper, but all of Assyria is in view. All full of lies and plunder. Here too you can see the demonic themes come out, as Christ calls Satan the father of lies. And here lies and deception are attributed. So again, we should hear this as God's verbal threats against Satan and his enemies, ultimately. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whoring and peoples with her charms. Not unlike that famous image in Revelation, the whore of Babylon. Here, this would be the whore of Assyria. So again, you can see the prophetic way that this is painted to be not only Assyria, but all enemies of God's people, and chiefly Satan and his powers. So if you look at your study note, for example, these references to specifically to whoring and charms may have to do with the cult of Ishtar. Ishtar was the patron goddess of Nineveh, and like many of the pagan deities, rites involve fertility rites, sexuality, you know, sexual immorality, that sort of thing. Okay, so violence and adultery, which is spiritual idolatry, okay, those are the themes here of why God's bringing judgment upon Assyria. Okay, an echo of chapter 2, verse 13, here in chapter 3, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And here is some not Sunday school friendly imagery. "They will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." That is poignant imagery. So in other words, because of the lewdness, because of your whoring, sort of via Romans 1, I'll give you over to your ways, but here, even more poetically, I will expose your shame and your nakedness to all the nations. Okay, so I'll lift up your skirts over your face and make the nations look at your nakedness. Likewise, when we get to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is going to say this in his own way. So it's a common theme, and we've seen it before in the minor prophets. Okay, so also verse 6, not Sunday school friendly, though our English translation almost makes it so. "I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt." Well, the filth is specifically the filth that flows down the sides of the street, which in a world without indoor plumbing is, yeah, right. "I'm going to throw that on you." Okay. So this is penned by the Holy Spirit. You know, we live in an overly pious, overly Victorianized sort of church culture where, oh, did the pastor just say hell with the wrong tone in his voice? You know, and anyone acquainted with the minor prophets, with God, what God writes in places like Ezekiel, or that Paul, when he says, "I count it all as refuse," well, it's not refuse that he's counting it as. When you really see the language, God uses pretty salty speech. That's just what he uses. He's not afraid of that in the least. And you see that in these two verses, don't you? Okay. So we kind of blush when the preface to the Small Catechism, Luther talks about unfaithful pastors not knowing their stuff and not doing their job, and he said, they ought to be pelted with horse dung. And we kind of blush and say, "Oh, Luther, you know." Well, it's a line out of Nahum. "I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt."
Actually put.
Yeah, isn't it? "And make you a spectacle." Okay, so you got your skirt flipped over your face, you're getting pelted with crap, and it's the Lord doing it. Verse 7, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted, destroyed, desolate is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" No one's going to grieve for her, and there aren't any comforters for her. All right, "Are you better than Thebes," which your study note says is a great nation that actually fell at the hand of Assyria, or great nation, great city that fell at the hand of Assyria. So look, are you better than the one you conquered? The rhetoric is no, you shall be conquered likewise. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall?" In other words, Thebes was thought to be impenetrable, completely safe, because of its geographical locale, surrounded as it was by water, easily defended. And yet it fell. And so God is crying out against Nineveh. Are you better than Thebes? Hope you are. But even then, it's not going to help you. Verse 9, Cush was her strength, referring again to Thebes. Egypt too, and that without limit. Egypt, of course, you know, the superpower prior to the Assyrians and Babylonians. And that without limit, Put, which is a place, the study note says we don't know where it is, and the Libyans were her helpers. In other words, Thebes not only was surrounded by geographical, water, the sea, that made geographical accommodations that made her supposedly impenetrable, but she also had the most powerful of all allies, and she fell. Okay, verse 10. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. So in the ancient world, that was one of their techniques, military techniques, is when you come in and conquer, you take many or a few children and make an example of them by killing the children in a very brutal way so that the rest of the people are cowed into submission. When this was done systematically, it was more to cut off the next generation of the people, and almost as a genocidal act. But you can imagine there's nothing worse than that, than seeing your kids treated in that way. But this is literal. This is the ancient world. This is that area. This is that part of the world where we hear things today that ISIS does and are scandalized, but things like that have been going on there for millennia. Okay. So her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Her honored, for her honored men, lots were cast, which is vague. Either they could be sold into slavery. Then what the Ninevites, we also know, did, and the kings of Assyria did, is they would cast lots and then either subject you to a certain kind of torture, or spare you and put you into slavery, or slaughter you outright. So they would just basically play games with the people they caught. And all her great men were bound in chains. Okay, then we've had this parable of Thebes, and how the mighty were utterly fallen and overtaken. And the study note, I think, indicates that it was Assyria themselves who did this. So it's as if the rhetoric then would be, what you did to Thebes, I'm going to do to you. The way you humiliated her and were cruel to her, so I will humiliate and be cruel to you. Verse 11, you also will be drunken, which we've seen as a theme. Remember the pouring out of God's cup that makes the nations drunk, and by drunk, not the good parts, like what happens a couple hours later when you feel like death, when you're vomiting, when you're stupid, you feel like a horse kicked you in the head. That's the idea of you will be drunken. The cup of God's wrath. We're going to hear Habakkuk next, in the next book, talk about that as well. And of course, then we remember how that plays into the Lord's Supper, when that night he gives them his cup, drink from it all of you for the forgiveness of your sins, and not hours later is in the garden saying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, that cup being the cup of God's wrath. So there's a sweet swap. Christ takes this cup and the drunkenness and the wrath and the destruction upon himself and gives us his cup of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Okay, so here this is only, this is by antitype though. This is just the curse that God is promising the Assyrians. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So, you know, like a really ripe tree that you'd come up and you'd shake it, and it says that easily all your fortresses are going to fall. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. which may strike our ears as sexist, but it's the Bible. What are you going to do? So the idea is all your strong men, all your tough guys, all your bearded macho men, they're women. It's an insult. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. And what could be worse than that, having no place to go get a cocktail? No, not those bars, not those bars. The bars of the gates. So all their defenses have been laid waste. That's the point. Okay, now here again, God in his strange taunting way pretends to be on their side in a mocking sort of way. Draw water for the siege. In other words, it's coming. So, you know, when the siege comes, you bar all the gates, you shut everything, and you got to have water in there. What armies in the ancient world would often do is just outlast you. They'd have supply lines running, and they'd just wait till they starved you into submission. You know, very powerful cities would fall sometimes without a single loss of life on the part of the siegers because they simply starved them out. So, draw water for the siege. Get yourselves ready. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. And that's what all this clay and mortar stuff is build new battlements, you know, and strengthen the old ones. Get ready for war. Then he says in verse 15, there will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Here today, gone tomorrow. Insignificant as bugs. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Syria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wounds are grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Which again, if you think about that in terms of Satan, how apropos, how poignant. The whole world is victim of his unceasing evil. And when God takes up arms against him, what can we do but rejoice? What can we do but find this as the greatest of all good news, right? And that from the very beginning is what Christ has come to do. God promises the serpent that a seed of the woman will come and crush your head. You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. There Christ's heel is bruised. When the serpent bites him, he falls, right, into the grave. 3 days later, he rises victorious. But that serpent, as it bit him, had his head crushed in. And by the cross, God has undone what the serpent did. He has undone sin. He has undone death for us. Okay, so Christ then is, you could very much put these words in the mouth of Christ as he's speaking them over and against the devil. And I think that's how we ought to hear them. All right, that's Nahum. Thoughts? Questions? Yeah, in a now but not yet sort of tension. The analogy, I don't know if it's the greatest analogy, but the analogy that was first taught me and has stuck with me ever since, you know, when you take World War II and we dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that was effectively the end of the war. But it was only some months later that they formally surrendered, right? So when was the war over? Yes. I mean, at the dropping of the bombs and at the, so what has happened in the cross is Satan's head has been crushed. The head of the serpent has been crushed. what's happening is his body is still wriggling around, causing as much destruction and chaos as he can in his death throes. It's already over, and yet we're waiting for that body to go still, and then it's all the way over, and that's the last day.
My study Bible says Nineveh was so totally destroyed that it was never rebuilt, and within a few centuries it was covered with wind-blown sand. So that the great city, never to rise again, all in fulfillment of God's word through his prophet.
Yeah, exactly right.
Exactly. God's pretty literal here in his descriptions.
Yeah.
Pretty. Never thought he would think like that, but.
Yeah, when you know that's something we've reflected on here before is God doesn't say vengeance is evil. He says vengeance is mine. And when the Lord goes to vengeance, he knows how to get it. And so we don't have to worry about that. And we remember, you know, of course, too, what Paul says, that our enemies, we wrestle, we wage war, not against flesh and blood per se, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And so, you know, it is well and good to hate Satan's guts, because he sure as heck hates you. And you see a holy hatred for Satan and for the enemies of God's people all throughout the scriptures. Here in Nahum, of course, and also in Habakkuk, you'll see the same, the next book we read. So the fact that God is against Satan and the powers of darkness, very good for us. And that's the nature of the strange gospel of Nahum. You know, again, in immediate historical context, the good news he has to share with the remnant captive under Assyria is Assyria is going to get knocked down. All its cruelty against you and the rest of the nations is going to get repaid on its head. Which is of some comfort to them, but maybe a limited comfort. Then again, as they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, they're not stupid people. They know the Messiah. They know the coming of Christ. They're going to read this the same way. It's the powers of darkness that have risen against them, and God's going to cast those powers down. Yes?
The children of Israel or Judah or whoever we're talking about here are under the hand of Assyria because they did not follow their God.
Yes.
So, I mean, punishment.
Uh-huh.
I mean, they're sinful people.
Yeah.
God is merciful.
You know, I think that that's the easiest reading of that text in Isaiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare is over. She has received double for her iniquities. I think the easiest and plainest reading is simply, look, she was unfaithful. God promised she would be punished. She's been punished. Now in the midst of punishment, God will give her mercy. She's received the punishment. The discipline's over. You know, the chastisement's over. Now's the day of mercy. And I think that that's a theme throughout the major prophets and the minor prophets. So you're right. I mean, the only reason that God brings Assyria against Israel in the first place is because of their violation of the Sinaitic covenant. You know, if you do these things, you will be my people and I will be your God, and you don't have anything to fear. If you do them not, I'm going to bring destruction upon you. And you can look back at the Torah, you can look back at Exodus and Deuteronomy and see where the people say, amen, we're signed up. Yeah, Barry first, and then we'll get over to Troy.
This is in the middle of the south has not been conquered yet, right, by Babylon.
So not by Babylon, right. There's still, I mean,
Babylon is what we conquer Assyria, though, right? And Nineveh.
Yeah, I think that's right.
So, I mean, it's like a two-edged sword here, because Babylon is going to come and wipe out Nineveh and the Assyrians, but also overrun Jerusalem. So mm-hmm. It's good news, bad news thing. Your enemies can be defeated, but you're going to be put in exile.
Yeah.
Okay, I have it right there.
Yeah, I think you do. I think you do. Although I wouldn't... I hope I haven't stressed as if Assyria came and took the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes stood strong and tall. You know, it's more like they were allowed and permitted to exist. You'd have to dig through, like, some other sources. They're probably paying some tribute, They're probably scared to death. They were probably basically, you know, when Assyria sneezed, Judah jumped 10 feet, you know.
Weren't they looking for alliances maybe with Egypt and Syria? Or, you know, they were not depending on God there.
Right, corporately, and that's why God brings Babylon, because corporately, even Judah isn't faithful. It's always the remnant. It's the remnant within the north. It's the remnant within Judah. It's always the remnant.
Well, do you think there was a remnant in Nahum, or were they just completely...
Well, Nahum is heard by the remnant, you know, and that's the faithful who are hearing God's word and believing God's word. And I mean, probably corporate Judah would receive something like Nahum and be like, well, that's great. Good. I'm glad God's going to get rid of them. But then they would not repent themselves, but continue on in their idolatrous and unfaithful ways. As Barry mentioned, most likely trying to rely on political alliances with other pagan nations, embracing their worship, embracing their culture, as opposed to relying on God and being faithful to Him. Troy, were you trying to say?
My ignorance here, but I can see how Nineveh, God wants to take the wrath of them and you know, sell this. But who did God use as a vessel to get rid of them? Was it anyone or?
Well, it ends up being Babylon. Yeah, and that's and just as we flip into Habakkuk, we'll see that he's got Babylon.
So Babylon is actually doing all this stuff, burning their chariots and. Oh, okay, that's
yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Assyria is the world power falls, and Babylon really takes their place.
And the one that caused them, so God used Babylon as a vessel to get rid of Nineveh. Then, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. Anything else on Nahum?